somebody not to let it happen. It's not just inadvisable. It's not just something that you probably ought not to do, but it's a see thou do it not. You mustn't let it happen. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Now I am thy fellow servant. You know, any time that we have the audacity to call ourselves the children of God, the servants of Christ, the members of his body, Christians if you please, we are really putting ourselves in the same class as angels. Angels said, I'm thy fellow servant. I'm a servant right along with you, John. And I'm also a servant of the prophets. And I'm also a servant, he says, of them which keep the sayings of this book. Anybody who will endeavor to keep the sayings of this book even is a servant, fellow servant, with the angel. So that puts us in a high category. That puts us in a high class. So he tells John, not only from the negative standpoint of what not to do, see thou do it not. He tells him from the positive standpoint of what to do. Worship God, he says. And this, of course, centers our mind upon the importance of worship to God. God's always required worship. Way back there in the beginning, Cain and Abel, the thing that we see that differentiated them in their lives was the kind of worship they gave to God. Abel gave the right kind of worship and Cain didn't. And God was displeased with Cain because of that worship. And this then made Cain kill his brother Abel. Man's always been required to worship God. But at the same time, God has always required a certain kind of worship and been displeased with any other kind, just as he was displeased with Cain's offering. Cain made a sacrifice. He was a farmer. And so he brought of his goods that he'd raised and he offered them to God. But God didn't want that kind of a sacrifice. He wanted what the man who was raising the cattle and the sheep and the goats or the livestock, he wanted that kind of a sacrifice. Something with the blood in it, if you please. We read on down about Nadab and Abihu, there where God wanted fire, certain kind of fire. Well, they went to all the trouble, they gave him fire, but it wasn't the kind of fire God wanted. Strange fire. We think, well, fire is fire, you know. If God wants fire, well, surely he's going to be pleased if I just get any kind of a spark out there, he'll take it. But he didn't like their offering, and he struck them down dead because they offered him strange fire. God doesn't want his worship defiled. If we said it in Amos, you know, he told those people, well, I won't smell at your solemn assemblies. I don't want to hear the noise of your vows. I don't have anything to do with it. Wrong kind of worship. And so here we have a man trying to worship an angel. God not pleased with that at all. See thou do it not. You worship God. And then, of course, if we worship God, we have specifically told what kind of worship God wants. Whether it be in how to keep the Lord's Supper, how to sing, how to pray, how to teach, we have a specific instruction for how to do it. We don't have any right to change it. As a matter of fact, we should be most fearful to change. And he said unto me, saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. It's getting time for this thing to start being fulfilled now, and you seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. We remember a few chapters back in which the Bible was being given back to the people. The Reformation movement was about to get started. And the beast sitting on the seven hills of Rome started letting out some thunders against it. Thundering against it. John heard these thunders. And he was told to seal them up and not write them. He wasn't permitted to put what that beast said into this book. Well, those protests made against the Bible are recorded in secular history if you want to read them and know about them. But they're not in this book. They were to be sealed up and not worthy to be put here. But this book was not to be sealed. He said, seal them not, because the time is at hand. Getting time now for these things to start coming to pass. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Now what he's saying here is that after a study of this book, if God's word doesn't change you, if it doesn't keep you from being filthy, if it doesn't keep you from being unjust, then you're going to be filthy still. There's no power left to change you. There's no more power left to convert you other than the Word of God, of which this book is a part. If you can study it and it bring about a change so that you can be holy and righteous, then that'll be fine too. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that's holy, let him be holy still. For this book is an instrument in causing man to reflect and to see what kind of a life he's living. And if we've gone through, we've seen very plainly how that if we allow ourselves to have the mark of the beast, we allow ourselves to be guilty of those idolatrous sins, the ways of the apostate church, which the majority of the so-called Christian world today is steeped in, we can see what kind of condition we're in. So after a study of this book, if we want to stay there, stay there. Be unrighteous. Be filthy. Or if after a study of it we're righteous, stay righteous. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Now this is probably Christ talking now. We've already had the discussion about he comes quickly. My reward is with me, he says. I'm going to give every man according to his work. And we've had over and over and over taught again that our works are the things by which we're going to be judged and the things by which we're going to receive a reward. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Here's another very simple and concise statement that's missed by the majority of the world. Blessed are they that keep his commandments, that do his commandments. So simple. But yet, let me tell you something. There's one necessary prerequisite to doing his commandments. There's one thing you must have before you can do his commandments. And that is you must know what his commandments are. You can be ever so sincere. You can be ever so zealous, ever so intelligent. But if you don't know what his commandments are, you can't do them. That's just that simple. You're not going to accidentally stumble into it. You know, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is death. Just because it seems right, that's not going to be the answer. You've got to know something before you can do this thing. And we see this proven every day as we look around about us at the so-called religious world. People stumbling around in blithe ignorance, not doing his commandments primarily because they don't even know what his commandments are. And the second thing, if you don't want to do his commandments, then he's fixed it so you can't know what they are. You can't know what they are. If you don't have a love of the truth, he's going to send you a strong delusion so that you should believe a lie. That's just a simple fact of the Bible. Now, in order to know his commandments, We have to have our mind renewed. Romans 12. He says to be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that perfect and acceptable and holy will of God. So what it means then to know His commandment is to be able to prove what His will is. Know how to prove His will. Not enough to say, well, we do so-and-so this way, and if you really want to know why, well, go ask Brother so-and-so. He can explain all that to you. I never did get down to the bottom of it myself, but he knows all about it. That's not having your mind renewed. So we've got to know His will and then do it. So here's where the blessing comes. Blessed are they that do His commandments. Oh, I'd like to see those people who believe in faith only, how they handle this kind of a scripture right here. That they may have right to the tree of life. Now that's what we really want, is the right to that tree of life. That right which has been taken away from man beginning with Adam, and which no man yet has been able to get back to, that's what we want, is the right to the tree of life. To go and take off some of that fruit and to partake of it in whatever way we'll be allowed to, so that we can live. And may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are, and he names a description of those people that are without. Without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. He seems to always get the liar in there. The dog was an animal that was considered to be unclean by the Jews because it was a scavenger. And these other classifications have always been considered to be bad. A sorcerer, a whoremonger, a murderer, an idolater, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these sayings in the churches. Now here he is showing that he is authorized, duly authorized, His angel to do this. Testify these sayings in the churches. So this revelation, although it came from John, it really came from Jesus. These are the words of Christ. You know, a lot of people make a big thing about the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the words of Christ and the rest of the New Testament is not. Revelation is the words of Christ. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Now we have several passages in the Bible in which Jesus is called a star, and also in which He's called a root. But this is the only place in which, in one passage, He's called both a root and a star. And there's a contrast here, which is almost unlimited, as we begin to look at the contrast between a root and a star, and to see how it applies to Christ. A root and a star. It's a contrast between the far and the near. A star is light years away. We can't imagine how far a star is away. And yet a root is so close that none of us will make it back to the car tonight without stepping on a root. That's how near a root is. And that's the way Christ is. He's as near as a little child's bedroom. But yet He's as far as heaven itself. It's the contrast between the high and the low. A star is so high and so majestic. And we think of our not being able to even ever comprehend or get in the vicinity of a star. And yet a root is low. beneath the ground in most cases. And so it is with Christ. There is no situation so humble, so lowly, that what it's not appropriate for Christ to be there. And yet we have no goal, no ideal so high and so lofty that what it also is not appropriate for Christ to be there if we're Christians. It's a contrast also between the visible and the invisible. The star goes sailing through the sky, visible for all to see. Anyone who has any desire at all can see the star. You can't cover it up. Man can't build a shadow or anything big enough to cover up the star. They're going to be shining and be seen. But yet the root is invisible. It's usually not seen. But it's there doing its work. It's got an important work to do, even though those around it about it are not even aware that it's there. It's sustaining the life of the plant from which they get their food and their oxygen to breathe. And Christ is the same way. His influence is working. It's having an effect on people. Although the world may not even realize that he's affected a person, that he is living in the life of this person, he's there. But yet his influence is also something to be seen like a star. The course of the whole world has been changed as a result of his having been here. All of the so-called Christian nations are the ones that have the higher standard of living in this life. Well, we can make other contrasts. It's a contrast between the universal and the local. Star is part of the universe. The whole world sees a star and is involved and identified with a star, whereas a root never moves out of the place where it starts. It's very local. It's a contrast between the large and the small. A star may be larger than this earth that we live on, but yet a root can be so small that it may have to be seen with a microscope. It's the contrast between the heavenly and the earthly. A star is certainly a heavenly body, as we think of heavenly bodies. It has nothing to do with this earth. This earth is so far removed from a star till we can't even find out what kind of material is on that star. And yet a root is so confined to this earth. And so it is with Christ. He's a heavenly being. But yet at the same time, he became an earthly being. A blend of the two. The highest of the high came down to be among the lowest of the low. And so he had to die. He had to suffer all the pangs of torment and of death. He tasted the grave, the resurrection. And yet at the same time, he knew what it was like to be a heavenly being. A root and a star. It's also the contrast between that which needs man and that which needs nothing. A star needs nothing. There's no way that you or I could make a star shine any brighter. There's no way that we could make it shine any dimmer. We can't change the color of it. We can't change the speed of it. There's no way we can affect a star. It has no need for us as though we never even existed. Wouldn't change the course of the star. A million men couldn't do anything to change a star. And so it is with Christ. Christ could get by without this world, without us. We can't alter the course of Christ. We can't make his promise of none effect. We can't stop him from coming again or anything like that. But yet a root needs man. A root can profit by man giving it moisture, nourishment, a good environment in which to grow, planting it at the right time of the year, all those things that it needs to grow. And yet there's a certain part of Christ that also needs man. That is his work here on this earth. His work needs us. It needs our influence. It needs our efforts. It needs our zeal. It needs our knowledge. It needs our lives to carry out that part of his work. So in that sense, Christ needs us, just as a root does. And here again, the contrast holds true. So he says, I'm the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now the Spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit, and the bride is the church. They both say, come. Of course, as we study from the Bible, this is what we get from the Spirit. It says, come. It's always inviting man to come. But not only does it give the invitation, but also so does the bride, the church. The church is under obligation to give an invitation to come. The bride says, come, just as the Spirit says, come. So we need to make opportunity to invite those to come. I'm not talking about just to come to a worship service and observe things. I'm talking about the invitation to join us in the Christian life, to join us in the walk, to join us in the commitment of our souls to the work of the Lord. And let him that heareth say, come, so that this is perpetuated. The bride says, come, and then whoever hears is also under that same obligation to say, come. And let him that is athirst come. Now the one who is thirsty, the one who's wanting and desiring and sees that he has a need for salvation, let him come. Not the haughty, not those that are rich in spirit, not those that feel like that they are filled with riches and have need of nothing. Those are not the ones that are going to do any good. The one that's athirst. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. After you've come, then you're going to be able to take this water of life freely. Life is what this is all about. We're talking about another life. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man should take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God should take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now we can't add to and we can't take away. And that's not just for this book, because God has had in his law all along prohibition on man changing any of his book. Way back there in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. They couldn't add anything. They couldn't take anything away from it. Back in the Old Testament. In Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul says, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached, let him be accursed. Then he repeated that again. No man, no apostle, no angel could give any other gospel than that which had been preached. So if Joseph Smith got another revelation, even if it came from an angel, God won't allow it. You can't add to. You can't take away from. And he's promised that if you do, he's going to add the plagues of this book. He's going to be right in there in the same class as that beast. If you take away from, you're going to be like those that are left out, the dogs and the idolaters and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the liars. Either way, you're going to end up in the same place. And it's strange indeed that this in the New Testament is so specified about this book? Because we know he's talking about this book now. For it seems that this book is the one of all the books that man wants to take and blow out of proportion. He wants to build some kind of a way out doctrine on this book. All of those sects that would approach us, it seems, with some kind of a way out position that don't even have the slightest idea what the Apostle Paul wrote or what the New Testament church is all about, they come quoting to you some passage out of Revelation. Revelation, Daniel, Revelation. And I believe the Lord knew that this book would be taken, abused, and used in this way. And so he gives this special prohibition, this special caution about it. And so it behooves us to study this book with care. We can't study this book just any old way and just give any kind of a meaning here and just go and throw our lives into a meaning that is not to be. Because it'll cause us to lose our soul. It will cause us to lose our soul. So anything that we deduct from this book has to be that which is according to what the truth is. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. That seems to be John at the very last here. He says, even so come, Lord Jesus. John is saying as though, I'm ready. Let it be. And again he's told, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. So that every age, every generation that studies this book, regardless of where he finds himself in this book, he is to live so that I come quickly. Said three times here now in this chapter, I come quickly. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So here we have the ending of the book. It ends with a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This grace, the thing that we need so desperately, this unmerited favor from God, and hearing specifically from the Lord Jesus Christ, that be with you all. Amen. Knowing that the readers of this book, as they understood it, would realize that they were in the midst of a battle, that they're in the midst of a struggle, that they had foes that seemed to be insurmountable, and would need His grace to be with them as they resume the Christian battle. After a study of this book. That concludes our study on the book of Revelations for this time. Certainly, it has been a profitable one. I think that each time I go through Revelation, I learn and get a newer and better perspective of it than I had from the previous time. Anybody have any questions or any comments they'd like to make? Been most enjoyable for me. I've enjoyed doing it, enjoyed studying, and enjoyed teaching. And sometimes it's a work, and we're under quite a bit of strain, and it takes a lot of effort. But I still enjoy it. I love to do it, and I think that we just have to be better Christians for it, rather than worse, or rather than no better. This has to make us better Christians. This is what God intends, that we study His Word. So we tackled one of the most difficult books in the whole Bible, and still we found it to be a most profitable study for us. I don't remember just what month we started this in.